The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Well, we're in the book of Acts, in chapter 1. I'm hoping that we'll be able to finish chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 and following, waiting for the Spirit part 2, I guess we'll call it. Let me start after the angels told the apostles, you remember, don't stand here gazing into the sky. Do like you were told. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit so that you can be witnesses not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's where we pick up at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, you may recall, as we finished through verse 11 last week, that Christ corrected the misapprehension of the apostles when they had asked, Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? He corrected them. You may remember the three things in which he corrected was the nature of the kingdom and the gradual aspect of the kingdom, and the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Well, here we see these apostles doing as the angels had told them to do, that they were going back to Jerusalem, they were praying for the Spirit, they were waiting for the Spirit. And I want us to look at two things this morning, one very quickly, and that is what it is to be praying and waiting for the Spirit, or how they understood it and what they did. And then secondly, I want us to take a look in verses 15 and following, as we have time, at the manner in which one of the first aspects of the business that they undertook was a continuity of church polity. Now, children, the word polity simply means a way of governing, a way of taking care of governing things. And I think that we will see some things in this passage that may come as a surprise to a number of people. Now, when I say a number of people, I have some particular folks in mind. There are people today who claim that there is what they call apostolic succession of bishops. And where do you suppose they go to find such a doctrine in Scripture when they feel obliged to go to Scripture at all? Where do you suppose they go? To this passage. And they might say to us words to this effect. Look, there's an apostle missing. They have to elect a new apostle to take his place. Therefore, all we're doing is we're saying for the period of the church, from the time of the original apostles all the way till the time that Christ comes again, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, there will always be a succession of apostles. You see how they get that from this passage? Well, it's a misunderstanding of the passage. And hopefully, we'll see this morning that that is no argument at all. In fact, it betrays what's being done here. Because if what they say is true, then the apostles here did it all wrong. Let's take a look, first of all, at what it is to pray for the Spirit. Well, notice that when they went back to Jerusalem, they returned to an upper room, verse 13. When they were come in, they went into an upper room. The Hebrew for upper room is aliyah, the idea of ascending a staircase, an ascent. Someone goes up into an upper room. And think about all the instances that we know of upper rooms, and we find that the upper room was a place of worship, wasn't it? Where was the first Lord's Supper instituted? Or I should say it this way, where was the Lord's Supper instituted? Where were they? They were in an aliyah. They were in an upper room. What happened in virtually every city in Palestine, there was more than one rabbi. And each rabbi had his own aliyah. So as Christ sent forth the disciples to look for a certain man carrying a pitcher, he was sending them forth to look for a particular upper room because he was going to have a rabbinic get-together at the Passover. So we see our first indication of an upper room is that of worship. I believe all of us would agree that as they read the word together, as they prayed together, as they fellowshiped together, and as Christ instituted the supper of the Lord together, that what they had was a service of worship. In fact, even till this day, the Jews call Passover, who knows what they call it? Seder. And what does the word Seder mean? Service. It's a service. And so in the very first instance of an upper room, we see a service. On that first day of the week when Christ rose from the dead, after he had spoken, we believe after, he had spoken with the disciples on the road to Emmaus and eaten with them, and their eyes were opened, and they beheld who he was. And they came back and told the disciples where he was. They were all gathered together, and Christ appeared to them on that first day of the week. And what happened? They had the word of God spoken to them, and they prayed to him. Once again, services of worship. And now here, we find the people coming together to an upper room, to an aliyah, for the purpose of doing what? Waiting for the Spirit and praying, and as we're going to find out, for Peter to preach and make application from the Word of God. What do we have? Services of worship. In Acts chapter 20, especially in verse 7, But through starting in 20 verse 1 and continuing on through verse 10, there the people in Troas, as their custom is, get together on the first day of the week in an upper room, in an aliyah. And when Paul comes to them, he comes and does a couple of things. One is, he breaks bread to them. That is to say, there is a service of the Lord's Supper. And also, he preaches to them until midnight, right? And so, in preaching until midnight, we see again, the Lord's Supper and preaching. Once again, in the Aliyah, what is there? A service of worship. So, when we see this idea of an upper room before us in Scripture, we should understand that the disciples get together in upper rooms for worship, and that was common in those days for the rabbis, at least according to the Talmud, it was common in those days for the rabbis to get together in just such a way, that they would gather their disciples together in an upper room, or an aliyah, as they called it, and that in that upper room they would impart instruction and they would disciple, if you will, the people. So here we have that same thing. Prayer is taking place, that is, there is worship taking place, and notice that there are two things that Luke tells us are essential to this prayer. First of all, he says that it's continued, that is, there must be perseverance in prayer, and then secondly, he tells us that they were all of one accord. Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Calvin, in his comments on this passage, says that two things are necessary for prayer, and that is unity of faith, or being of one mind, and perseverance, or what is sometimes called importunity. Persistence, if you will. We say united. Remember that there are about 120 here, according to verse 15. The number of names together were about 120 folks. They were joined together, or united, or with one accord. Luke uses this word again and again in Acts 4:24. He says, "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." This is the same word. And then in Acts 15:25, you remember in the council at Jerusalem, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you," and so forth. We need to understand from this, not simply that they were joined together in the sense that they were all inside the same building or even all inside the same room. That's not the critical thing here. The critical thing is that they're of one mind. They're of one accord. They're all thinking the same way. They all have, if you will, the same will. They're united together. They're going the same way. They're drawing in Christ's yoke in the same direction. But notice also, in addition to the unitedness that we must have in prayer, there also must be a perseverance or a persistence in prayer. Paul says the same thing. If we turn to Romans 12:12, Paul there says that we rejoice in hope, we are patient in tribulation, and there is translated continuing instant in prayer. But the same word that's used there that we translate persistence or continued, proskartereo, is used in both these passages. One is continued in prayer, the other is continuing instant in prayer. But in both cases, we have the idea of, we don't just pray for something and then let go of it, but rather we continue on, we keep on praying, we keep on bringing our desires before the Lord. Not that the Lord has to be reminded, not that he has to be woken up or something of that nature, but that we show our dependence upon him by bringing our desires to him, And when our desires are not immediately answered, we demonstrate our patience by continuing instant in prayer. That we are offering up our desires for something that's in accordance to His will. And because we believe it's His will, because we are united in one accord, that it's His will, for example, in this case, they believed that it was God's will for the Spirit to come to them. They continued instant. They continued to keep on praying. How long? Well, in this particular case, 10 days, we think. From the time of His ascension, which was 40 days after the resurrection, according to Acts 1, until Pentecost, which would have been 50 days, is 10 days. So we believe that there were 10 days that they continued instant in prayer. They kept on praying for the Spirit. And then the same thing is set forth before us in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, where Paul says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving." Now, isn't that interesting that at the very time that we're continuing to ask for something, we are also being thankful? In other words, our thankfulness to God is not in suspense until we receive what it is that we're praying for, but we're thankful to God even before we receive it. Our thankfulness, in other words, does not depend upon our receiving the answers to prayer. Our thankfulness to God depends upon us understanding who He is. And because we understand who He is, we continue in prayer, we're persistent in prayer, and with that we mix thankfulness. Now, sometimes we're an ungrateful people, aren't we? Sometimes we are. Sometimes, children, you want something so bad that when you don't get it, you're unthankful. Now, I'm not just singling out the children. We're all that way. All of us, to one degree or another, are unthankful when we don't receive what we ask for. But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4 to continue persistent. Keep on asking for it, but at the same time, be thankful even when we're not receiving it yet. To be thankful to God because of who He is, not because of what He can give us. Notice also that the apostles did not just continue in prayer. They also, in Acts 2:42, it's reported to us, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, let me suggest to you that because of the fact that every other element mentioned in that is an element of worship, and because they were doing it as they got together, that the breaking of bread is, mentioned here in Acts 2:42, is the Lord's Supper. That it's not just a get-together like we're going to have this afternoon for the purpose of fellowship, but that it was an act of worship, because everything else here is an act of worship. Look at this. They continued steadfastly. Excuse me. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and so forth. So what we have here, it seems, are, if you want to call them elements or aspects of worship, or various ways in which we worship, however you want to approach it. What we have here is that they continued steadfastly worshiping. And those who would maintain that we don't really have elements of worship spelled out for us in the New Testament, really I don't think are looking very hard. I just don't think they're looking very hard. If all they can find is greet one another with a holy kiss, I just don't think they're looking very hard. Here we have, if in fact the breaking of bread is the Lord's Supper, we have four mentioned here. Did you know that fellowship is a way of worship? Did you know that? Now, let me explain something to you. Fellowship is not when Christians get together and talk about the Dallas Cowboys. That's not what fellowship is. What fellowship is as we encourage one another, as we speak to one another, and as God hears our speech and writes it down in his book of remembrance. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 4. Some of you are nodding your heads. You already know where I'm going with this. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. As they fellowship with one another, what's God doing? God's writing that down. God's taking note of that. Jesus mentioned this in a way, didn't he, when he said that we'll give an account for every idle word. Everything that we say, we'll give an account for. Well, so we have here, it seems, that fellowship that takes place, that can only take place as we gather together. We have the breaking of bread, we have the continuation in the apostles' doctrine, and in prayers. So the people of God are a consistently worshiping people. This is not just going from house to house to eat bread, although I think later on it is in verse 46. But here in verse 42, I believe what we have are elements of worship. Also, one other place in Acts 6:4. You remember, as these officers are being selected in the book of Acts, that I believe it's reasonable on the basis of the Greek, if not the English, to call deacons. As these men are being commissioned to do the work that the apostles had become overburdened with, here's what the apostles answered: we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the preaching, or to the ministry of the word. So here again, we see the apostles, or if you will, the bishops, those who are the ministers of the word and the sacraments, saying that they will give themselves continually, the same idea of a continuous doing of something. So, doctrine, preaching, the breaking of bread, fellowship, all of these become the basis of unity and of perseverance, and all of them go back to Jesus' word, at least here in Acts chapter 1. They all go back to Jesus' word, go back to Jerusalem, and wait for the Spirit. When the Spirit comes upon you, you'll receive power. Let's make an application of this real quickly. If we have a promise that something is going to be the case, does that eliminate the need for prayer? No, not at all. Not at all. In fact, what it does is it tells us what to pray for, doesn't it? When we have a promise from God, that does not eliminate prayer any more than believing that God has a people throughout the world eliminates preaching. Do we believe that God has a people throughout the world? Yes, we do. And that He knows those that are His. But does that eliminate the need for preaching? No, it establishes the need for preaching. That God not only has established the end, He's also established all the means for reaching that end. And what is the means for reaching His people? Is it angels? No, it's the gospel. It's men preaching the gospel. And so also, God will use prayer as a means of bringing about His decrees. These men knew, these apostles knew from the word of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in not many days. So what did they do? Did they just go back, take off their shoes, kick up, and wait for the Holy Spirit to come? No, they engaged in the means of grace. They engaged in asking for the Spirit, in praying to God, continuing in one Spirit, that is, continuing with unity and with perseverance, with constancy, that God would answer their prayers. So, praying for the Spirit, but then starting in verse 15, we see that that's not all that went on. There was also some church government issues that needed to be taken care of. And we see Peter applying the Word of God in a particular way so that church government becomes a part of what they do when they gather together. We see in verse 15 it says, "And in those days," now we believe those days again to be the 10 days in between the Ascension and Pentecost. You may have noticed that when I got to verses 18 and 19, I read them a little bit differently than I read the verses before them and the verses after them. Did you all notice that? Learn a couple of things from that. The first thing to learn is that reading of the Scriptures is not a neutral activity. That when one reads the Scriptures, he can impress meaning, he can impress interpretation upon the Scriptures from the very way they're read. But the reason that I read them the way I did is because verses 18 and 19 appear in the text to be a parenthesis, not that Peter is saying, but that Luke is inserting by way of explanation to Theophilus. So that in verses in verses 16 and 17, we have a portion of Peter's speech. Then in verses 18 and 19, we have Luke explaining what he's talking about. And then in verse 20 and following, we have the conclusion of Peter's speech. Well, in verses 18 and 19, I want to deal with this first, then we'll come back to the speech of Peter. In verses 18 and 19, we're told about the death of Judas. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama," that is to say, the field of blood. Keep your finger there, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. The reason we're doing this is because Matthew 27 is the only other place that we're given any kind of detail about Judas' end. And we'll read starting at verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." And then we're told that the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful for us to put him in the treasury because it's blood money. It's the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field is called the field of blood unto this day. How many of you see a bit of a conflict? Do you see what could be understood as a conflict? Well, now, I wouldn't go so far as some commentators and say that both stories can't be true. In fact, my presupposition is that both stories must be true. But I do recognize that there are some seeming discrepancies in the details. Well, do you remember way back when I preached a sermon to you and gave you 9 different methods for reconciling seeming discrepancies and seeming contradictions in Scripture? And I said one of the ways that we reconcile them is by showing that one person is giving one set of details and the other person is giving another set of details, and they're simply giving different details about the same subject, but then when we bring them together, we just have more details. I think that's what we have here. I think that's exactly how these are to be reconciled. There are 3 things. First of all, there are a number of things that are alike. Judas was sorrowful. Judas died. He died at his own hand. There was a field bought. The field was called the field of blood. There are a number of things that are in common, right? But there are 3 things that it seems are at odds, at least superficially. It seems that they are at odds. First of all, how did he die? Did he hang himself, or did he cast himself headlong so that his bowels gushed out? Secondly, who bought the field? Did Judas buy the field, or did the chief priests buy the field? And third, why was it called the field of blood? Because it was bought with blood money, or because Judas's blood had been spilled in that field? Okay, so those are the three things that we're going to try to deal with first. And then we'll come back to Peter's speech about church government. The reason I'm doing this is as an exercise so that things like this won't bother you. Or hopefully won't bother you very long. And this affords us with an opportunity of applying one of our principles. And that is that we have two different people who are supplying us with two different sets of circumstances or two different sets of details. When we bring those details together, we simply have more details. First of all, the manner of his death. He hanged himself. Now, did he hang himself using a rope from a tree? If he did hang himself, what would eventually have happened to his body if it were not cut down? If his body were not cut down, what happens to dead bodies? Do they blow it up? Do dead bodies blow it up? Do dead bodies burst open? Well, the word that's translated here, headlong, can also be translated burst. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that the tree branch broke, the rope broke, either as he was hanging himself or after he died hanging himself, and that when he hit the ground, he hit rocks in such a way that his bowels burst open or burst out. So what do we have here? We have something that's not really contradictory. We simply have more details now. Something happened to him after he was hanged. And what happened to him was that he burst open. Secondly, who bought the field? The priests bought it with money that belonged to Judas. So whose money was it?
Judas.
And whose money bought the field?
Judas'
money bought the field. So who did the field belong to? Judas. But who did the actual work of buying the field? The priest did the actual work of buying the field. So, again, we have something that's not contradictions when we look at it carefully. It's simply more details being added. Yes, Judas bought a field, and here's how it happened. The priests had his money, and because they couldn't put the money back in the treasury, they had to do something else with it, so they bought the field. And that's how Judas ended up as a dead man owning a field. So again, we simply added more details. Why was it called the field of blood? Was it called the field of blood because it was bought with blood money? Or was it called the field of blood because his bowels burst out? Well, what we have to do is we have to go back to the first part of verse 18 in order to understand why it was called the field of blood. On the surface, it looks like it's called the field of blood because his bowels gushed out. That would be going back to the end of verse 18, right? But what if we go back to the beginning of verse 18? The beginning of verse 18 says, "This man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." Now, what was that reward of iniquity? It was the blood money. And the field is called till this day Acheldama. We're not explicitly told here by Luke, even though we may want to infer that Luke is saying that the reason it's called the field of blood is because his bowels gushed out. The fact of it is, he doesn't say that. What he says is, this happened, it's called the field of blood till this day. And if we go back to the end of verse 18, then yes, it seems that he's saying it's called the field of blood because his bowels gushed out. But if we go back to the beginning of verse 18, which is just as legitimate, then it's called the field of blood because this man purchased a field with blood money, with the reward of iniquity. Do you see that? Do you see now how these two passages are reconciled? First of all, did you see the problems? Did you see what we did? Did you see how we took both the details and instead of causing them to butt heads with each other, we caused them to dovetail? So when we approach two passages of Scripture that like these have some superficial difficulties, how do we do it? We approach it, first of all, not as those who are going to judge Scripture, but as those who are going to be judged by Scripture. In other words, not with arrogance, but with humility. And when we approach these passages with humility, with a desire to see them reconciled, guess what? More often than not, we'll see them reconciled. Well, let's go on then to the fulfillment of Scripture. In verses 17 and verse 20, we have Peter quoting a number of scriptures, basically from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Judas. Pardon me, that took Jesus. Now, historically speaking, who was David speaking about? Does anybody know? Historically, he was speaking about Ahithophel. But how does Peter apply this? He applies it by what we might call the principle of the analogous subject. David had a betrayer. This is how typology works now. David had a betrayer, and certain things took place in that person's life. Jesus, who is the greater David, has a betrayer, and those same kinds of things are going to take place in his life. Do you see the principle of interpretation here? The analogous subject. Is it difficult? It sure is. It's only safely used when you're inspired, like Peter was. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Then in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his office or his bishopric or his place let another take. Wherefore, of these men, and so forth. Well, how do we answer the analogy then that says, look, when an apostle dies, he has to be replaced. And because these different apostles have died, and then their successors died, and then their successors died, and then their successors died, we have a succession of apostles up until the present day. How do we deal with that? Is this as much of a head-scratcher as it seems to be? Well, not really. Let's back up and find out what it was about Judas that required that he be replaced. Was it just that he died? Now, wait a minute. In Acts chapter 12, we see James dying, don't we? Was James replaced in Acts chapter 12 when he died? No. So it's not simply his death that required his replacement, but it was something peculiar to Judas that required him to be replaced. And what was it? He defected. There was no longer a 12th disciple because he defected. Judas went away. It wasn't just that he died. It was that he defected from the faith. Now look. If that were the case, then look at verse 21 and 22. I mean, if it were the case, rather, that there has been a succession of apostles ever since then, look at the requirements for an apostle. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. What is the key requirement here that Peter is setting forth? They're going to be witnesses of something. They can't be witnesses if they weren't there. So we're going to narrow down the field considerably just by saying we're going to limit it to those people who have been with us all the way. Out of all 120 people who were there, out of all 120, well, if we subtract out the apostles, then whatever's left of all that were there out of the 120, we're going to narrow it down only to those people who can actually be a witness to those things. They can actually appear in court, they can sit down on the dock, and they can say, yes, I saw this happen. I was there. I was an eyewitness. I can testify to that fact. Peter characterized the ministration of the apostles as being just that, didn't he? He says, look, we're going to be witnesses of the resurrection. That's what we were ordained to do. Therefore, what do they have to have as a qualification? Yeah, they have to have seen the resurrection. And Peter goes on to say, look, common sense just dictates that he has to have been there from the very beginning so that he can testify also as to who Jesus was. What he did, the miracles he worked, the fact that there was no guile found in his mouth. He has to witness to the fact also that Jesus was innocent. Who, since the first generation, can do that? The fact of it is, out of all 120 there, there were only two that qualified. So how many qualify today?
Zero.
So how many apostles are there today? In this sense of the word apostle, that is one who's being replaced, or that is one who is being selected to replace the apostolic office.
Zero.
There are none available today. I don't care if you've got white smoke or black smoke coming out of that chimney. There are no apostles today. All right. Judas didn't simply die. He defected. Let's take a look at the choice of Matthias in verses 21 through 26, because this indicates the importance of church polity. The apostolic ministry, as we said already, required the minister to be an eyewitness, especially an eyewitness of the resurrection. In verses 21 through 26, wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the time, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. How many of you have read G. Campbell Morgan? You know who I'm talking about when I speak of G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was of the opinion that the apostles here were doing the wrong thing. He was of the opinion that the Holy Spirit had not yet come, and therefore they were just totally out of line in what they were doing. And to justify that opinion, he says, look, through the whole rest of the book of Acts, we never hear of Matthias again. Well, that's true in the sense that we never see his name again. We do see, and they stood up with the 11. Peter stood up with the 11. The 11 were gathered together, and so forth. We do see him respond. Characterized that way. And notice here that he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's really all we need, isn't it? He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, in Acts 4:33, look at how they're preaching. And with great power gave the apostles witness, who's there with me? Gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what they gave witness of in Acts 4:33. In Acts 13, we just read that, didn't we? Earlier this morning. In Acts chapter 13, look at verses 30 and 31 again. What does Paul say? But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Once again, the significance, the importance of the witnesses to the resurrection. That was the apostolic message. Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. In Acts 3:15. And they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In Acts chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Are you getting this in your notes, children? Acts chapter 10, verses 40 through 42. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and to him giveth all the prophets witness and so forth. So, what is the apostolic ministry? The apostolic ministry is that of being a witness to the resurrection. If you were not a witness to the resurrection, you didn't have the basic qualification to be an apostle. Notice that Peter doesn't say here that he attended the right seminaries and got good grades. Does he? No, the key thing was that they were witnesses of the resurrection. And again in the apostolic preaching throughout the book of Acts, they keep on bringing up this thing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And each time they bring it up, notice what they say. This is not hearsay. This is not just some fantastic story. This is not some myth that we heard from somebody who heard it from somebody who heard it from somebody. We saw it. And so they spoke with an authority that if you were to parade people up here or in a courtroom and bring them up one after one after one, and each time they said to you, I saw it, I saw it, I saw it. In fact, as soon as it happens in the mouths of two or three witnesses, it's established, isn't it? But if they say it again, and again, if you have witness after witness who says, not only I heard that, not only this is our general tradition, but I saw it, then do you see the compelling nature of that kind of evidence? Do you see how that fits in with the law of God that requires eyewitnesses for things to be established in truth? Well, that's precisely what was being required of those who would potentially take Judas's office. Secondly, notice that they didn't just sit back and say, well, let's have a majority vote, and whoever gets the majority vote, that's our new apostle. Did they? Notice that they bathed the whole thing in prayer, and they cried to the Lord and called him heart seeker. Thou that knowest the hearts of men, or really we can't even say heart seeker, but heart knower. Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two men thou hast chosen. We've got two men, we've got one office. What are we going to do about it? They prayed. Remember, they were remaining, what? Constant in prayer. So they bathed the entire thing in prayer, knowing that the man must be replaced by Christ himself. Who chose the apostles? Remember, you've not chosen me, but I have what? Chosen you. Who chose the original 12 apostles? Christ himself chose you. So who did they believe had to choose this replacement? Christ himself. And so they prayed, show us which one you have chosen. Isn't that interesting? David, you've been in a number of presbytery meetings. When was the last time you heard that prayed? Yeah, I have to shake my head too. Notice also in Acts 13 that we read this morning, how that as men were being chosen as missionaries, that the teachers fasted and prayed. When was the last time you saw that happen? Yeah, we claim to follow the New Testament, don't we? But do we? Well, here, there is a general understanding that that whoever the Lord has chosen, that's who would replace Judas. Notice in verse 23, it says that they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now that they could refer to the 11. It's possible to understand it that way, but it requires some real grammatical tricks because it would mean that we have a pronoun without an antecedent. Those of you who are not grammarians, what that means is the they doesn't refer to anything before it, if that's the case. The only thing, or the nearest plural subject that we have prior to that is the 120. Now, does that mean congregational government? I don't think so. But I think what it does mean is the same thing we see in Acts chapter 6, that the people must be willing to have officers rule over them. That officers can't rule without the people being willing to submit to the rule. Do you see that? Does that make sense? We're not saying that authority goes from the people to the officers, but we are saying that the people have to be willing to submit to the officers. I don't want to read more into that plural pronoun than what's there, but I want you to give some thought. As we come across singulars and plurals, Paul based an entire doctrine on the idea that the word seed in the Old Testament is not plural, but singular. So let's be careful as we come across these things to look at the scriptures to determine, to discern what it's saying. And so even though whether it's the 11 or whether it's the 120 who appoint the two, and of course the casting of lot determines between the one and the other, who is it that they believed and that we believe from this passage ultimately was the chooser of Jesus, of Judas rather, replacement?
God.
And the very fact that they cast lots, and if you look from here on out through the rest of Scripture, you won't find the casting of lots again. Why do you suppose that is? What changes? The only thing I can think of is that the Holy Spirit descends in a couple of days. But the casting of lots was certainly an ordinance of God. Whether it continues to be, I won't speculate. But it certainly was an ordinance of God. And if it's a true lot, that is to say, if it's not someone trying to manipulate, but actually is an otherwise uncontrollable instance, like the tossing of a die or the drawing of straws or whatever, otherwise uncontrollable, then though the lot is cast into the lap, the disposing is of whom? The Lord. The Lord is the one who decides how the lot falls. And so they first prayed that God would choose the one that he wanted to choose, didn't they? Then what did they do? They left it up to God. They didn't say, all right, now let's choose up size and majority wins. They left it up to God, even to the point of saying, an event over which we have no control whatsoever, only God controls this event, will be the determiner of who is the next apostle, or that is to say, the apostle that will replace Judas. Well, that gives us the history. And we did finish Acts chapter 1. I realize that we took a little bit longer than we had intended to, but we did finish Acts chapter 1. But I think there's a really good application here. How often do we hear, especially young people, people who perhaps are of a marriageable age, or of college age, or people who are considering their first career, or their first job, or they're considering a new job, how often do we hear this question asked, how do I know God's will? How many of you have ever heard somebody ask that? How many of you have ever asked that yourself? Me too. Well, we have some good information here. And if we'll make use of it, if we'll make application of it, we have some really good use how to discern God's will. First of all, notice in verses 16 through 21 that Peter depends first of all for the principles of determining God's will upon the Word of God. He goes back to the central, or general, rather, teachings of Scripture. He goes back to the fact that the Psalm said that let his office be taken by another. He determines, first of all, what is the scriptural teaching about this? For example, let me just use a crazy example so that you'll see how clear this is. It's not God's will for any of us to be prostitutes. It's not God's will for any of us to be thieves. Why do I say that? Because the general teaching of Scripture is that those things are unlawful. We can't do those things. So the first thing we do is we approach the general leading or teaching of Scripture. Then secondly, we look at some common sense qualifications. Does the person meet the qualifications for whatever it is that they're wanting to do or they're wanting to decide? If you got 100 on the SAT, I know where God's will is for you to go to college. Stay home. Get a good job you can do. I know God's will is not for me to be a carpenter because every time I pick up a hammer, I end up with sores on my hands. I know that I don't have the skills, the qualifications, and practice would not give me those skills and qualifications. I don't have that talent. So we can eliminate a number of things simply by saying the qualifications haven't been met. We believe that 118 people were eliminated in that room from being apostles because they didn't meet the qualifications. So that's the second thing that we look at, is just common sense. Do we have the qualifications to do it? It's one thing to say, I want to be something that I need more training to be. It's another thing altogether to say, I want to be something that I just cannot gain the qualifications to be. Okay, so children, I'm not saying don't set your sights high. If you have the ability to learn a skill, then you don't have to be born knowing that skill, do you? You just have to be able to meet the qualifications with proper training. The third thing, what did they do? They prayed to the Lord. They prayed to the knower of hearts, didn't they? You know, even if we don't just get some kind of a vision as a result of our prayers, if nothing else, our prayers assure us of this. We've turned it over to God. We've turned it over to the one who does perform all his will in heaven and earth. So when we pray, when we turn it over to God, what was the company there praying? They were praying, show us whom thou hast chosen. Now, we have to be sincere in that prayer. We have to be willing to pray not simply, God, I want this to be your will. But we must be sincere in our prayer. Whatsoever God wills, that's what we want to do. And then finally, when everything else was equal, when they had narrowed it down as far as they could by prayer and by human wisdom and by appeal to the Scriptures, they drew lots. Now, I'm not saying that we necessarily should draw lots or cast lots, but I am saying this, that God is the controller of circumstances, and we should pay attention to the circumstances that are going on around us, because they did appeal finally to providence, didn't they? And we too, in knowing God's will, oftentimes can appeal to providence. By way of example, if you don't have the wherewithal, if you don't have the finances or a scholarship or some other way, a rich uncle to get you into college in January or in September, you may just have to wait. May simply be the Lord's will for you to wait. In the meantime, you keep on doing whatever other thing you've been called to do. So we look at providence. We look at circumstances. We say, has God really placed me right now in a situation where I can do that? And if he hasn't, then perhaps we need to be working toward getting in that place, getting out of debt, for instance,
in order to be able to have more financial freedom, things of that nature, or training so that we'll have the qualifications to be a doctor or a lawyer or whatever other thing that we want to be. But nevertheless, if we don't have the training to be able to pass the bar exam, guess what? We're not going to be in the state of Texas. An attorney. If we can't pass the medical boards, we're not going to be a doctor, not in the state of Texas. So we have to look to a great degree to circumstances. And let's not be turned away by that. Let's not be turned off by that. We don't believe that we learn God's will by mystical visions and dreams. We don't believe that we go up into a teepee and fill it with smoke, and whatever we dream about is what's going to come to pass. We believe that God speaks to us plainly enough through His Word, through common sense qualifications, through the answers to prayer, and through His providence. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we apply this word to our lives, that Thou wouldst teach us not only to desire Thy will, but having said that we desire Thy will, also to do it. That as Thou hast spoken to us plainly in Scripture, that we would learn more and more to do those things which Thou hast commanded us. We pray that as uncertainties arise in our lives, at certain crises, at certain passages, at certain points in our lives where change seems to be upon us, whether change of occupation, change of marital status from single to married, or whether it be a decision to go to college or to refrain from attending college, or whatever those major decisions, those crisis decisions seem to us to be, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us to depend upon Thy knowledge of our hearts, upon Thy providence to do us good and to get Thyself glory. And we pray that Thou wouldst teach us each day to seek the leading of Thy Spirit through the Word and to continue constant praying unto Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.